Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. John, I have 15 minutes, so I'm feeling your pain. If you were here last week, I told John he had 14 minutes when he got up, because it was 14 to 7. And he did take a little longer, but we heard a good message. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at the end of the chapter tonight. It's been a couple months since we looked at the earlier part of the last emphasis on God's love in this chapter. Verse 31 and down through verse 34. Tonight we're going to be looking at 35 through 39, especially the latter portion. And title tonight is Convinced of God's Unchangeable Love in Christ. Convinced of God's Unchangeable Love in Christ. So starting in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is God's Word. Do you ever wonder, because of your experience, if God loves you? I do. I question whether the circumstance that I'm in reflects God's goodness, whether it reflects His care for me. And I'm just telling you, my sinful heart sometimes doesn't believe what God has said. I remember hearing of a missionary I came to know, that when one of his children was in a very serious accident, that he really started to falter and question his relationship with God. Question even whether or not he was a believer. And isn't that message of love one of the first truths that we hear with regard to the gospel? We even just sang of it. We hear about God's love in Christ. And we even come to believe it and accept it and trust in it. And yet there are times in our lives where we question, does He love me in light of my circumstance, in light of what is going on right now? When Paul is giving his instruction to the Romans here, he has already testified to God's purpose in the lives of His people. Verse 28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And he describes what God is doing in us. What is God doing in us? He's making us like His Son. That's what God intended. That's why He predestined us and chose us and foreknew us and justified us. And I'm not trying to take the golden chain order of salvation and go just in order, but we know that God has a purpose and eventually He will glorify us. But it's the sanctification aspect. It's the now time when God is at work sculpting, changing. He's knocking those chips off of us to shape us into the image of Christ, that we don't always understand or know what He's doing. And there are times we forget that that's what's going on. We forget sanctification. Paul reminds the Romans in verses 31 through 34 that God is for us. He's not condemned us. He has sent Christ. He's going to give us all things in Christ. He did not spare His own Son, verse 32 says. And Christ has died upon the cross. He's risen again. He is the one who's seated at the right hand interceding for us. All this is what God has done for us. God really is for us. And then he asks the question, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who, or you could say based on what he gives in terms of the question next and the list, who or what? And look at it. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, danger is the idea, or sword. Can any of those things separate us from God's love? And he's going to answer that question. The point from verse 35 that I would simply make, and we're not going to develop it, is that multiplied adversity cannot be weighed as evidence that you're separated from his love. Multiplied adversity cannot be weighed as evidence that you're separated from his love. We just have to give one illustration of that. Christ on the cross. He wasn't separated from his Father's love. And you look at everything. We read Mark 15 this morning. Did God love Christ? Of course he did. Did the Father love his Son? Of course he did. Did all of what Christ went through mean that God the Father did not love God the Son? No, of course he loved him. And you might say, well, I'm a sinner. Well, this passage is written to sinners. Will these things separate us from the love of Christ? No, multiplied adversity cannot be weighed as evidence that you're separated from his love. And you could look through the scriptures and see many, many of God's people going through adversity. And yet, it wasn't that God hated them. It wasn't that God stopped loving them. It's that he had a plan. Think of Joseph. Think of Job. Think of Elijah. Think of Daniel and his friends. Think of the apostles. We could think of many more. Now, Paul is going to quote a passage of Scripture in verse 36. And in my Bible, there's a slight elevation of the why in when it says, for your sake. It's in all caps, the whole quote is, but there's a slight elevation of that Y. It's important to remember that your sake is a capital Y. It's referring to God. For God's sake. But it's addressed in a prayer. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I think part of the reason for the inclusion of this quotation is that Paul here he's talking to New Testament believers, but he's pointing to the experience of Old Testament believers. And if you just keep a finger here and turn over to the Psalm, Psalm 44. Psalm 44. As you read through this Psalm, you get a sense that the psalmist, as he's writing, is recollecting what God has done in the past, that he trusts the Lord. But there's a present circumstance, a distress that they're going through. So they trusted in the past, God worked in the past, they're trusting now, but there's a present distress, adversity. You can see in verse 9 and down through verse 16, and that adversity, which involves persecution, loss in battle, the hatred of the nations, all those things and more. And verse 17, the psalmist says, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. In other words, if he's telling the truth, and I don't think we could say otherwise here, this is his testimony of his heart, we haven't sinned. that doesn't seem to be the cause of what's going on. Notice verse 18. Our heart has not turned back and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet, and again, a verse that testifies to the trouble they're going through, but acknowledging that God is sovereign in it. He says, yet you've crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with a shadow of death. The adversity the psalmist is acknowledging is coming from God. Verse 20, if we'd forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. It's again another testimony that they haven't gone into idolatry. They haven't forgotten God. But look at verse 22. It says, but for your sake, and here's where the quotation comes from, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So what is the experience of the people as the psalmist is testifying to a generation that's going through distress? His statement indicates that the reason they're going through this distress is not because of their own sin, but because of God's sovereignty. And because of the persecution of the wicked. It's the wicked who are opposing the people of God as they oppose God. And that's true in the New Testament as well. That God's people are opposed by the wicked. Just read through the Gospels, see how they treat Jesus and his disciples, and then eventually in the book of Acts, and read church history, and why are Christians opposed? Why are Christians mistreated? It's because of their relationship with God. Okay, back to Romans 8. The point that I believe Paul is making and that he's using the testimony of Psalm 44 is that the adversity that God's people face is not always directly due to sin. The adversity that God's people face is not always directly due to sin. I put it in more personal terms. The adversity that you and I face is not always directly due to our sin. Now, God could be disciplining, yes. God could be correcting you, yes. But that's not always the case when we go through hard times. All I have to say is the word Job, and if you know Job's story, you know that's true. Hebrews chapter 11 testifies to the fact that there were those who trusted in God, God approved of their faith, and yet their lot in life was adversity. To lose things that they had, to lose a quality of life, to lose things that you might say is just a part of life without that additional influence, but because you believe in God, in the case of those Jews believed in Christ, then persecution comes your way, and the reason you're suffering is because of your connection to God and your belief in Christ. This is not a new thing for God's people. This is not a new thing. Think about Abel. His work was righteous. His offering was righteous. He was living an obedient life, and Cain got jealous, angry that God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and murdered him. So if you're in adversity, and I would say in addition to that, part of that adversity could be persecution or mistreatment because you're one of God's people. That's not a surprise if we read the pages of Scripture. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that they would be persecuted for his name's sake. They would be blessed if they were. He would told them that they would suffer insults, that they were to respond with love, turn the other cheek. When they were falsely accused, they were to consider themselves in company with the prophets. And Jesus, as he taught his disciples in John 15, he said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And did they persecute him? Yes, to the point of execution. They will also persecute you. Could it be to the point of execution or anything less than that? Yes. That doesn't mean you are not loved by God when you go through adversity or when you are mistreated for Christ's sake. Romans 8, verse 37 says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Third point, the adversity we face will only contribute to our joy in the end. We're at a time when you may be watching or reading or hearing stories about the Olympics, and sometimes the story is about how an individual or a team overcame adversity to get to where they're at, and then if they just make it through an event, not even necessarily win a medal, that is an achievement for some, but if somebody wins a medal and there's a story of adversity, you look at that and you say, wow, they overcame all that and they still won the medal. They were still awarded for what they did. We can also look in terms of sometimes a life is drawn to our attention through a biography or we know of someone and we see a life that seems to be, and I'm particularly thinking about Christians here, a life that seems to be particularly riddled with adversity, difficulty, challenges, hardships, distresses. And yet, there's a perseverance for as long as God gives that person to live, and there's an evidence that God is at work in that person, and they are holding fast to Him by His grace, and they make it through. And then God takes them to Himself. But it's the story of all that adversity in their Christian life and their perseverance that helps us to see there's something going on there that's unusual. And for the person who goes through that and sees the Lord at the end of that road, what joy there will be. What joy there will be. There no doubt is for someone like Job or the disciples who followed Christ and because they followed Christ were tortured, executed. Paul says here, in all these things, he's talking about all this persecution, all this adversity, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. All these things, as we go through them and God's grace helps us through them, they will prove to be for us a victory through Christ. As we look back and we see that in all of that, God was at work. God was bringing glory to Himself. God was accomplishing something. Just think about the Apostle Paul and all that he went through. The man who's writing these words. I mean, he's writing to the Romans. This is earlier on in his ministry, but later on as he writes 2 Corinthians, he talks about his labors, his imprisonments, the times he was beaten, the times he was in danger of death, the five times he was beaten by the Jews, the three times he was beaten by rods, the one time he was stoned, the three times he was shipwrecked, a night and a day he spent in the deep, the journeys that he took, the dangers in the rivers that he went in, the robbers that he faced or that came upon him, the countrymen, his own countrymen who brought him into peril, and then the Gentiles who just knew him as a Jew who was preaching a message they had not heard. He says, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, the sea, among false brethren. He says, I've been through labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And that's not even the end. You just listen to that, and you know that why is he doing that? Because he's an apostle. And that's part of his argument there in Corinthians. He's saying, I'm an apostle. I may be the least of all the apostles because I was one born out of due time, but I'm an apostle, and here's what I've went through for the sake of Christ. Now, he's not trying to brag. He's just saying, this has been my experience. And that's not the end for Paul. In 2 Timothy, he says, I'm ready to be offered. In history, we find out he was executed, beheaded by a sword in Rome. But what was Paul's philosophy? what was his teaching regarding that adversity and that difficulty? He said this: "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And what I just described, everything he says in 2 Corinthians, momentary light affliction. I mean, I have suffered much, much less than that. And I don't usually use the word. Or do you? Momentary light affliction? This is hard, I'll say to myself. And I'll complain and I'll struggle. And I'm really not going through anything compared to that. It's a good philosophy. Not just philosophy, I'm just saying a way of thinking. It's good theology. It's right to think that way. This is light, momentary affliction. That could relate to whatever you're going through physically. Not trying to minimize anyone's physical pain or suffering, ongoing pain or suffering. Could be the trial, the affliction that you have because of some relationship or relationships. You just think about whatever hardship you're facing in your life. Momentary light affliction. Now that's not even to recognize, right? That sometimes it's just the reason we're suffering is because of our sin. And we don't have any reason to complain when it comes to realizing, okay, I've sinned, I deserve God's correction and discipline. I'm really talking beyond that, but when we start to think about that, we realize, boy, God has not given me what I really deserve. What I really deserve and what you really deserve, I say this based on the teaching of Scripture, we all deserve a hot place in hell forever because of our offense, our offenses, our sin against God. But God hasn't given us that. And if He's shown you salvation, if you have received Jesus Christ and He's given you that gift of grace, that salvation, you have so much. And the tribulation, the distress, the adversity that He sends your way, that He purposes to perfect and change you, is producing in you and me an eternal weight of glory. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Praise the Lord. Now, I say that's a good philosophy. It's the right way of thinking. It's a good way of thinking. It's the right way of thinking. It's the biblical way of thinking. It's God's way of thinking that needs to replace our wicked way of thinking. That says things like, God doesn't love me because of whatever I've been through, because of my life circumstance or whatever. No, God loves you, and the way that He has shown that, I think the Scripture would draw our attention to this, is by sending His Son, by sending Him to the cross to die for us. I think this passage testifies to it. Look at verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all." That's what God did for you and me. Look at verse 37. "We all, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Who loved us? God loved us. He loved us in Christ. And I think we'll see that at the end of verse 39 as well. God loved us. And how much does He love us? There's a story that I read. I've been trying to track down the source of it. But Harry Ironside wrote about this in his commentary on Ephesians called In the Heavenlies. And then James Montgomery Boyce used it in his preaching, and his preaching came later than Harry Ironside. But here's the story. When Napoleon's soldiers, Ironside writes, opened the prison of the Inquisition, they came into Spain, they opened one of these prisons that were part of the Spanish Inquisition. It says, in an underground dungeon, they found the skeleton of a prisoner. The flesh and clothing had long since gone, but the remnants of an ankle bone with a chain attached to it were still there. On the wall, they saw a cut in the rock with a sharp piece of metal, a cross. Above the cross, in Spanish, was the word for height, and below it, the word for depth. And on one arm of the cross, the word for length, and on the other, the word for breadth. Paul says that he was praying for the Ephesians to know the love of Christ. Height, depth, length, breadth. Ironside says, as that poor prisoner of so long ago was starving to death, his soul was contemplating the wonder of God's purpose of grace, and to him the figure of the cross summed it all up. The length, the breadth, the depth, the height. It's a striking story. More than that story, the point of that story is to point us to the cross. You want to see the love of Christ? Look at the cross of Christ. We read about it this morning. If you doubt the love of God, this is one of those passages you could go to. You could also go to the Gospels and read those crucifixion accounts and then read through the explanations that are found in the book of Acts and the epistles as to why did Christ do that? Why did he suffer? He suffered for us. He suffered to rescue us from our sins. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, Paul is convinced of that, I think you could say, because he's saying it to the Romans. But I want you to notice in verse 38, he says, "For I am convinced, I am persuaded, I am sure," would be another way to put it. And he uses this on a number of different occasions where he talks about his persuasion of certain things. It's in the perfect tense, which means that he has been persuaded and he's still persuaded. What is he persuaded of? He's persuaded that every imaginable and conceivable threat to our security and God's love is ultimately powerless. There is nothing in the universe that can keep us from being loved by God. Nothing. And look at what he mentions. Look at these. Beyond the temporal, he's talking about either states of existence or powers that were present in the universe, agents that God made who are either wicked or good. He's talking about time when he says things to come, things present. What's going on right now or the future? There's nothing in the future that can keep you from the love of God. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, there is no place. And then he says, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. That's a pretty comprehensive list. And without detailing each one, I would say that's worthy of our meditation. Paul was convinced of it. I believe part of the reason, and this was a helpful application as I was reading, studying, a helpful application was, why did Paul say, "I am convinced about these things," when he had just asked the question about these other things? It's because he delved further. He meditated further on the love of God. And so he had meditated on those things temporal, but he moved from those things and experiences temporal, and he looked to the broader categories of forces in the universe, things that God had made, but also life and death, time, things present, things to come. And as he meditated further on that, and certainly trusted in God's word, he realized there's not anything that is going to keep God from loving me. And I'm just going to summarize as we go through the list. We're secure in God's love in spite of the terrors of death and the tragedies of life. We're secure in God's love as the Lord of life and the one who takes death. Who's in charge of death and life? God is. So to know God, to be in right relationship with God, means these things that are lesser than God and God is in control of, those can't threaten us. Death only ushers us into his presence. And the tragedies of life are only a part of what he's using to change us and sanctify us. What did Paul say in Philippians 1:21? For in me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be absent from the body, he says in another place, is to be present with the Lord. We're also secure in his love in spite of angelic creatures or powers. Look, notice he says, angels, principalities, and I'm going to skip to the end of the verse, powers. There are different manuscripts that have the order different here. Some put those three things together. I'm just going to take them together. What Paul is talking about is angelic creatures, good or evil, or human beings that have somehow accessed power through Satan. We understand from God's word that that is possible. It's not very common. But we see it in Scripture. We'll see it in the end times. But there is not an angel in heaven. There's not an angel or demon who can keep us from God's love. God created them. He is the Lord of them. He will protect us from them should they come our way. In fact, the Scripture says that even the devil is limited in what he can do. He was limited, remember, in the story of Job, that Job couldn't do anything. Satan even said, you put a hedge around him. That was Satan's testimony. And it was only after God gave him permission that Satan was able to act. So, no angels, principalities, powers, he says, things present or things to come at all times. At all times. I just, listen to me, if you would tonight. At all times. So what are you going through right now? You're still loved by God, whatever you're going through right now. And as you continue in your life, you continue on in the days, the months, the years as God gives them to you, that love is never going to wax and wane. It's going to be constant, sure, infinite, eternal, directed at you personally. God knows your name and the number of hairs on your head. It's not ever going to change. You will only more and more realize it, especially as we enter into eternity and we see what God has prepared. And what does it say in Ephesians? In the ages to come, he will show us the exceeding riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There is future grace and future love that God is going to show to us. We are secure in God's love at all times and in all places. He says, nor height, verse 39, nor depth. Wherever you are, even if you're in prison, like Paul was as he wrote Ephesians, God's love did not wax or wane just because he was there. And no matter what, who or what would try to separate us, notice what it says, middle of verse 39, nor any other created thing. Height, depth, nor any other created thing. That includes, some have tried to make a point about this particular thing. He's really covered some other created things, but they actually include not even you. You can't remove yourself from the love of God. You can't do it. You're secure in his hand. Nor any other created thing will be able, it doesn't have the capacity to separate us from the love of God. Where is that love of God shown? How is it shown? What's the cause and the source of the love of God? It's Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul doesn't refer here to God's love generally, although he could. He refers to God's love very specifically, which finds its source. Of course, God's love is in God, but it comes to us. The channel in which it comes is through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. John 17, verse 24, Father, Jesus said, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see your glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why does he want them with him? The previous verse says that he loved them, even as the Father loved him. I'll close with this. Horatius Bonar, a hymn is titled, O Love of God, How Strong and True. We read thee best in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame, sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. We read thee best in him who came. We understand you best, obviously, by Christ. We read thy power to bless and save, even in the darkness of the grave. Still more in resurrection light, we read the fullness of thy might. O love of God, our shield and stay, through all the perils of our way, eternal love, in thee we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. Now, you can hear a message on love, the love of God. And you can think about it as it's being preached. You can even agree with it. But the test is going to come the next adversity you face. Or maybe in the midst of things here, God is allowing you to hear this, and you're going through something, and you've got to, listen, you've got to latch on to it. You have to say, I know God loves me. You have to believe that by faith and act according to it. And I would suggest, based on even Paul's continued teaching on it at the end of Romans 8 there, you ought to continue to meditate on it. May the Lord help us. Let's turn in our hymnals to 397. I know whom I believed. Stand with me and let's sing together. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. Number 397, we'll sing all the stanzas.